I was given the title, Raising Up Christian Leaders. And so that's the title I'm going for, and I have 7 points that I'm going to deal with in this next little while. The first and obvious one is, well, what is leadership? And there are umpteen books written on leadership, and the world is really interested in the subject of leadership. But what is it? Now, if you want to know whether you're a leader, turn around and see if there's anyone following you. A leader is someone who goes ahead. There's an old army definition of a leader. A leader is somebody who gets people to do what they don't want to do. Like climbing out of the trenches and running towards Germans, you know, and it's something that generally they don't want to do. I mean, there's ways you can describe and define leadership, but when you come to study the leadership in the Bible, and there's lots of books on leadership in the Bible, the word doesn't really occur very much. There is no clear word for leader in the Bible. And so that's a problem. So what we do when we don't have the word in the Bible is we make it up and find a text to attach to it. Right? And therefore, what we're doing is just kind of taking pop psychology and pop management systems and applying it to the church. And there is what leadership is. Or we talk of servant leadership, which is a nice thing to talk of. It comes out of Mark chapter 10, where Jesus talks about, you know, the rulers of this world will rule it, but not you. The first will be last, the last will be first. And the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that is a wonderful model of how to lead, but it doesn't tell you what leadership is, really. And so 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 says, here is a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. And so you can say, well, here's the leadership in the church, the overseers, or as they're called elsewhere, the presbyters. So, and it's saying that it's actually desiring a noble thing, and then you start to wonder, well, why is it a good thing to desire to be an overseer? Isn't it kind of presumptuous to desire to be an overseer? Is it a good thing that people want to be in authority, be in power, why does he say you're desiring a noble task, or it is a noble desire that you're having? Why? And remember James chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So there's a discouragement in one verse from taking on the kind of leadership of teaching, and there's an encouragement in another passage that it's a good thing that you want to do such a thing. Because if you remember the passage in 1 Timothy 3, which I didn't read on, the one kind of gift that the person has to have, they must be an apt teacher. So it's really good if you want to be an apt teacher, but not many of you should be, is a kind of problem. Well, what is it that is Christian leadership? It's taking responsibility. That is Christian leadership. It's not the word, because the word's not there in the Bible. But as you look at what the Bible is teaching, it's a good thing for people to take responsibilities, to seek to serve. And that's why the servant leadership idea is such a good idea, even if it's not the essence of leadership, it's rather how you lead, but it really flows out of what leadership is. It is taking responsibility. It is willingness to serve other people. Not leadership in the sense of this is a mechanism to become a leader. It's that you actually take the initiative to want to care for other people, for taking responsibility for other people. And that's why it's a good thing, because it's other person-centred. It's not self-centred, I want to be the leader. It's other person-centred. What can I do to help you? When I say, what can I do to help you, I'm actually being your leader. My mother, she had 3 boys she was never really concerned about raising men. She was only ever concerned about raising leaders. So all my childhood she would say things like, well, you know, I was going to play cricket. And she says, good. Now, you do know how to be captain, don't you? Couldn't I just play? No. Her son never played cricket. You were captain or you wouldn't play. Didn't matter if you batted, didn't matter if you bowled, didn't matter if you fielded, just provided you were captain. There is a particular role in life that you need to take. And so I would get dressed and say, you can't go out in that. If you don't dress like a leader, no one will treat you like a leader. So I'd dutifully go back and get dressed up like a leader and go out like a leader. And it wasn't until after she was dead, about 4 or 5 years after she was dead, that I suddenly dawned on me to ask the question, why do I want to be a leader? But of course, that was her task in life, to make leaders. But that kind of leadership is a self-centered leadership. It's a prominence-seeking leadership. It's a desire to be the person out the front, the person of, oh, look where I am, Mum, out the front. It's that kind of, but that's not leadership of the Bible. The leadership of the Bible will always be the person who cares for others, the person who takes the initiative to take responsibility for what's happening. There is the concept of leadership that I think we need to raise as Christians. Second point is the doctrine of the call. Who is called for what? One of the big problems we've had in raising up Christian leaders is this doctrine of the call that has happened. I don't know the history of it very well, but I understand 19th century pietism brought it into us. That is, you can't undertake a Christian ministry, especially to go into the ministry or become a missionary, unless you had a special call from God. You can say, well, I'd like to be a missionary, but I've never had that call. And there are many, many missionaries who will return and say, I would never have stayed in the mission field and all the difficulties and troubles I've had, except for the fact that I had this overwhelming sense of the call of God upon my life. Now, I'm very happy if people have had that sense of call in their life. I'm really pleased, and if that has helped you to be able to endure long, hard suffering of the ministry of the gospel in strange places, well, isn't God kind that he has given you such firm resolve out of the touch of his Spirit in your life? But it's nowhere taught in the Bible. It's just not what the Bible teaches about raising up ministries or appointing missionaries. It's one of those doctrines that is totally lacking in biblical information, and furthermore, there is an alternative one in the Bible, which if you have the doctrine of the call, you might notice. And the alternative one is that Christians appoint Christians. Christians look for people who have got certain characteristics and say to them, you should do this. And they get appointed for it. And there are Christians who, 1 Timothy 3 verse 1, desire to do it. And there's nothing wrong with a Christian desiring to do it because it's a good thing to do. So you don't have to say, well, I'd be a missionary if God calls me, but it would be wrong for me to put myself forward. No, put yourself forward. There's nothing wrong with that. If you've got a desire to do it, you desire a noble task. It's a good thing. And if others can see in your qualifications, in your abilities, in your character that you can do it, well, they should appoint you to do it. That's how it's done in the Bible terms. So this doctrine of the call, I think, has missed the point. And significantly missed the point. That's why I have to raise it. That is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for example, if you just turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7, there's a little passage there where Paul talks about the call. 1 Corinthians 7. And he says in verse 17, nevertheless, 1 Corinthians 7, 17, nevertheless, each one, that's everybody, each one, should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned him to him and to which God has called him. Everybody is called. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Well, when did God call him to what? Well, it's when God called him to the kingdom of heaven. All Christians are called. We're called into the kingdom of heaven. That is our call. And it's not a call just given to some, it's given to everyone who is in Christ Jesus. And where we were when we were called, is where God has assigned us to be. You see, the sovereignty of God means that my father was a printer. Under the sovereignty of God, it meant that I met my wife. Under the sovereignty of God, we had three children. Under the sovereignty of God, God is ruling over all things and assigns to each of us the place. I mean, under God's sovereignty, I was born in Australia. You may say, what a weird and awful experience you've had of life, Philip. But that is where God assigned me. That's where. And it was when I was in Australia, it was when I was a teenage boy, when I was a schoolboy, that God called me to himself, called me to his kingdom, called me to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance towards God. That is my call. And if you're in Christ Jesus, that is your call. So we've all been called by God. If we've all been called by God into the kingdom of God, then who should do the ministry? Point number three. There is a confusion between ministry and the ministry. Ministry I spell with a capital M, the ministry I spell with little m, to even distinguish them further. Who is called to minister? Well, the answer is everybody is called to minister. Just as we're all called to come into the kingdom of God and to have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, so we are also all called to minister the gospel to one another. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, for example. 1 Peter chapter 4. The end of all things is at hand, he says in verse 7. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9, chapter 4, 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. And who should minister? Everyone should. As you have been given a gift by God, you've been given the gift by God to use it for the common good. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 9, around there. That each of us has been given gifts. You never have any Christian who hasn't got a gift. But whatever gift you have been given it for the benefit of us, not for your own benefit. God does not give us gifts for ourselves. Doesn't give us gifts for our self-aggrandizement, our self-fulfillment, our self-satisfaction, our self-identity. He gives us gifts so that we may serve one another. And so all Christians are to take responsibility for all Christians, serving one another. Sometimes in the common things that all Christians should do, such as hospitality for one another, loving one another, forgiving one another. But sometimes with a special gift that we have. It may be being able to speak, and if so, we must do it the godly way, speaking the very words of God. Or it might be gifts of other service that we have, and if so, well, we use those in whatever the various forms they are. The gifts aren't necessarily of a supernatural, unworldly character. There's the gift of administration, for example, that you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Very important, very necessary. The more our congregational life grows, the more we need good quality administration. And if people have the gift of administration, then to use that for the common good is a terrific thing. Very valuable, very worthwhile. All gifts that God gives are for us to be using. And so, all Christians are to minister the gospel. Well then, who are the people who go into the ministry? Well, the ministry are the people who are paid to do it. That's the difference. And they're paid to do it because the amount of work they're doing is of such nature that they can't hold down a full-time job and get it done. I grew up under a poster over our mantelpiece, which was a golf trophy, which said, if golf interferes with your business, give up your business. It was a golf trophy, like I said. Now, it's right, except if the gospel interferes, if the ministering the gospel interferes with your business, give up your business. That's what it's about, because our reason for living is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Our reason for living is to bring glory to God the Father. Our reason for living is to build the Church of Christ. Our reason for living. See, why didn't God stop the world when Jesus died and rose and ascended to heaven? Well, because the gospel has to be preached to all nations in his name, beginning from Jerusalem. That is why the world hasn't stopped. And so in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he says, you know, about people mocking that the day of the Lord hasn't come yet, he says, don't count the Lord as slow about keeping his promise. He is waiting to provide opportunity for repentance. The reason that God didn't bring the world to an end 2,000 years ago or 1,000 years ago or last year is to provide more opportunity for more of his elect to be called into his kingdom by the preaching of the gospel. Once the nations have been reached with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Lord Jesus Christ returns in judgment. This is the age of the gospel, of Christ ascending to heaven and sending out his messages to the four corners of the world. This is the time when Christ is building his church. And so, what am I doing with my life? Well, it's got to do with ministering the gospel. The most important thing you may be doing every week is teaching your Sunday school class of children. You know, 5 little 3-year-olds that you're teaching every Sunday. That can be the most important moment of the week, because it is really, you are doing the very work of God at this point. That is ministering the gospel. But there comes that there are some people who are very gifted at it, and there are some people whom the church sets aside to be able to be paid for doing it, either in the church or to be sent over as missionaries. But the church sees who these people are, whatever mechanism you may use, and the church is you. It's not the bishop, it's not the archdeacon, it's you. Very powerful and important is the older Christian member of the congregation, the person who was my Sunday school teacher when I was a child, who, as now I reach adulthood, turns to me and said, well, why don't you go on the mission field? It's a nice way of saying, get out of here, go overseas, we don't want to see you anymore. But it's a little bit more Christianised than that, isn't it? No, why aren't you a missionary? I mean, I laboured teaching you the word of God so that you would know the Lord Jesus Christ and training you so that you would be able to teach the gospel to other people. So what are you doing with the rest of your life? Now, if you're going to say that to people, you must be willing to put your hand in the pocket and pull out the wallet and help it do. See, it's very easy to say to people, oh, yes, you go into the ministry. And it's very hard to say, no, brother, you really aren't suitable for it. You haven't got the people skills or the people gifts to do it. That's a hard thing to say to someone. But the question is not who do you think should and who do you think shouldn't, but who are you going to pay for? Who will you put your money into? If you can see a young man or woman for whom you would put your money in to have them preach the gospel because you see the gifts that they have got to do it, then you need to say it to them. And you need to back it up with them. But that's the ministry. Now, what's the difference between ministry and the ministry? Two things. One, money. Two, time. They're the two things. The activity is the same activity. It's just one does it all the time and the other person has a job to have to go to and make money and keep the family alive and give to others and a whole range of other things. And so can only do it part-time. All Christians are tent makers. It's not that, you know, there's some tent maker ministries and there are some people who work. No, no. All Christians work in order that we might build the Church of Christ. When you see you have this doctrine of the call, and when you have a sense of the ministry which is different to ministry, then you work out that Christians have to find something else to do with their lives. And so they become doctors, dentists, lawyers. More of this in a moment or two. And they find their meaning and significance in the other work that they're doing, rather than in the gospel and its ministry. And they also see that there's a kind of professional class that we pay to do the ministry, but we ourselves don't do it. Because they're doing it, it's their job. No, it's not their job, it's everybody's job. We all have gifts, and we're all to use the gifts for the common good. And these are the fortunate ones who, under the provisions of wealth that we have, we're able as a community to set aside from doing anything else so that they can use their time, all the time, just to concentrate on what they're doing. But the ministry and ministry are the same thing. I mean, what I preach on a Sunday morning from the pulpit is exactly the same as what the Sunday school teacher is teaching to the children. And if I am not willing to teach the three-year-olds, I'm unsuitable to preach to the adults. So as soon as people say, well, of course, I only just teach children. Only suffer the little children to come unto me, says the Lord Jesus Christ, for such is the kingdom of heaven. There is no greater dignity, no greater service that you can give to mankind than to teach three-year-olds. I started Sunday school at 2, and I can remember the class, I can remember Mrs. Cooper, I can remember the other student in the class, there are only two of us and the two-year-olds, but I can remember Annie, and she's still a Christian to this day. Every now and then I hear of her, married an Air Force man, and I remember with the positive feelings of joy. I can't remember the details of what I was taught, but I used to love going to Mrs. Cooper's class on a Sunday morning, and I was 2. There's not many things I can remember. What impact she had upon my life, that I have these positive feelings about church and about the Lord Jesus and about Christianity from the very earliest memories that I have. Never underestimate the under 8. And the ministry to them, the service to them, is just as important, every bit as important, and quite often more important than the much more high-profile ministry that someone comes and is the minister. The difference is just money and time, that's all. It's the same ministry. Now, that's just the difference. What is leadership? Doctrine of the call. Confusion between ministry and the ministry. Point number four. You love number four because it must be halfway. If you come with me to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's a long discussion about food offered to idols that started back at chapter 8. And he comes to a summary in verse 31. So, 10:31. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but that of many, that they may be saved, so that they may be saved. Follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ. Everything you do to the glory of God, whatever it might be. Sweeping the street outside your house, mowing the grass, changing the baby's nappy, whatever it is we must do for the glory of God. And therefore, whatever we do, we must do it in a way which does not cause people to stumble and turn away from God. We must act in ways that will always be for their benefit. And so Paul says he tries to please everybody in every way, which is a little surprising because elsewhere he is really strong in the fact that he's not a man pleaser. I don't seek to please men. He says it in Galatians chapter 1. He says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He's definitely not a man pleaser. Here he says he is a man pleaser. Well, what's the difference? One, I can be a man pleaser in order to make you like me. Paul is not doing this in order to make you like me. That kind of man-pleaser, he says, no. But you can be a man-pleaser in this other way, so that I may be helpful to you, so that I might cause nothing offensive that will stop you gaining benefit from what I have to offer. That's the kind of man-pleaser he is, causing no offence to anybody on something or other. You know, I come here and I remind you of the superiority of Australia. I've got your back up, haven't I? You know that I'm a liar. Don't you? You don't seek to offend anybody over things that do not in the end matter. Because you have something that really matters. See, what am I trying to do? I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many. Oh, that's terrific, isn't it? Now, what is the good of many? You know, weddings, I don't know if they do that here, but In Australia, Australians don't have much to say, a bit thick, a bit stupid, you know that. An oxymoron is Australian culture. And so, or a cultured Australian, that's just an oxymoron with the emphasis on the last two syllables. So at weddings, there's this silly thing that's being said about, you know, we wish the couple all the things that they wish for themselves. You ever heard some people saying that stupidity? No, well, that's good. I'm glad that doesn't happen over here. Or someone has heard that you've been an Australian wedding, I know. What are they saying? They're saying, we don't know what's in their best interest. Because we don't know whether... It's just total self-determination, isn't it? I don't wish the couple all the things they wish for themselves. I hope that they have health. I hope that they do not have too much wealth, but they have sufficient. I hope that they have children, because that's what marriage is about. See, I know the good, because the Bible has taught me what is the good. But the non-Christian doesn't know what the good is anymore. So he just... Self-determination, that's the good. I hope that they are the king of themselves, which is called sin. It's a darn stupid thing to say, but then that's what I said. Paul knows what's the good. What's the good that he wants for many? So that they may be saved. Everything he is doing for the salvation of other people. He doesn't do things to please himself. He does things to please other people, not out of self-interest that he can sell them insurance policies, but that they may be saved for their good. And so to the Jew, I become as a Jew. Not myself being a Jew, but he was one. To those under the law, I put myself under the law. I'm free from the law. I don't have to put myself under the law, but I put myself under the law so as to win those under the law. To those outside the law, I become as one outside the law, although, of course, I'm under the law of Christ. But I do it so as to win those outside the law. To the Greek, I'll become as a Greek. I will become all things to all men so that by all possible means I may win them. In other words, I don't suit myself. I suit others. Now, I'm just about to offend some people here. I'll take a risk. I love football. I love any game with a ball. Always have. It's great fun. But I don't really like soccer. I think it's boring. They need to widen the goal mouth so that you can have some more goals and give the shooters a chance. I mean, when you play for 90 minutes and the score's 0-0, you go for extra time, another 30 minutes, still 0-0, so you're decided by penalty shootouts. There's something wrong with that game. Yeah, it just is...
You want to stop watching Australia?
Boring. Yeah. So, I don't really like it. I was raised on rugby, both league and union, and I still enjoy both league and union. And... You know, I'm a masochist because we keep playing the All Blacks. It's a daft, stupid idea, isn't it? But anyway, I enjoy watching it. I love to watch the rugby. But in parts of Sydney, I don't tell them I don't like soccer. In parts of Sydney, I will take interest in soccer. In parts of Sydney, with certain personal relationships, I actually get them to tell me about the game. And I'll even go and sit in the game, watch a game with someone. I don't suit myself. I don't say, oh, I can't stand your stupid game. Ring me when it's over and I'll talk to you. I want that person saved. And I'm not going to see him saved by doing that, am I? So I put aside my interests, real quality interests like rugby, in order to watch his interests, that by all means I may save him. That's what Paul is talking about here. It's inconveniencing myself for the salvation of other people. He said, well, that's all right. That was Paul's job. He was an apostle. It's okay for him to do that. I'm glad that he was, and I'm glad that I'm a printer. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Follow my example. It's not just Paul. Every Christian is supposed to do this. This is how Christians live, seeking the salvation of other people. putting aside their own self-interest for the salvation of other people. This is basic Christian living. And indeed, to show you how basic Christian living it is, he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I mean, it's not just saying, hey, there's a Pauline way to live. If you want to be like Paul, then this is how you live. You know, he's saying, no, it's not Paul. Paul's following Jesus. This is the Jesus way to live. If you want to be like Jesus, let me show you what to be like Jesus. Look at what I do. And now you do the same thing. Do you have those silly bracelets here? What would Jesus do? WWJD? Well, you know what he'd do, don't you? He'd rip the bracelet off and throw it away. Or he wouldn't even spend the money on it in the first place. I'm sorry, I can see someone now wriggling their bracelets out. Anyway, the trouble with what would Jesus do is people make it up. You know, I come to this situation of life and I think, well, what would Jesus do? Would he smoke a cigarette or wouldn't he smoke a cigarette? Well, I've got to make up the answer, haven't I? Because no, it's not a question of what would Jesus do. The question is, what did Jesus do? That's what you should do. What did Jesus do? Now, how do I know what did Jesus do? Well, from the scriptures. But how do I know which elements of what Jesus did I should do? I mean, he got on a donkey and rode into Jerusalem. Does that mean I should go across and get on a donkey and ride into Jerusalem? You know, the Muslims are all over it, walking around and around their big black stone, and Christians now all have to go once in a lifetime over to donkey trading and ride a donkey into Jerusalem. What did Jesus do that I must do? I must lay down my life for the salvation of other people, because that's what Jesus did. And that's what his apostle does. And that's what his apostle tells us to do. Chapter 11, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians is the clear mandate that all Christians are to live their lives for the salvation of other people. That's not surprising. For this is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The saving of sinners was not kind of an accidental element of the life of Jesus, like he wore sandals, therefore I've got to wear sandals. No, that's an accident of what Jesus was about. He happened to live in a sandal-wearing community. Right? In the first century, if he'd lived in the 20th century, he would have, or the 21st century, he would have worn, well, whatever it is that we wear now. And so that's accidental. But fundamental to what he did was he came into the world to save sinners. And so if we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that is how we live too. We live and die to save sinners. We lay down our lives to save sinners. That's what our life is about. And it's not for the minister to do that. It's for all of us to do that as Christian people. Point number 5. Now, you've been very patient as I talk on. Let me entertain you with a little bit of doodling. Here we go. Are you ready? When it comes to running a church, I'm getting much more down to the practicalities of how it works. Now, when we run a church, everything inside that inside the box, the rectangle, is our church. It's all governed by prayer and biblical exposition, because that's what church is about. Church is gathering together to hear the word of God and respond to him in prayer and the fellowship of his people. And so without that happening in church, the rest of what I'm about to say would be misleading, because some people turn what's inside the box into their very life, and it's actually, you can only do it in that context. You've got to keep preaching the Bible. You've got to keep explaining the word of God to people. You've got to keep praying for people. But in that, this is slightly historical. I was a minister. Here we go. There we go, with a heart, you see. There's the minister with a heart for people. Don't you like that? In the kind of art you get off PowerPoint, well, that's what you get. The minister has a heart for people. And so when there are newcomers, and next one we go for, when there are newcomers to come to church, he reaches out for them and tries to involve them and include them into the congregation of the people. In fact, he tries to get them across next one into what we call prayer and Bible groups, home Bible study groups, little groups. You try and, as each person comes, integrate them into the church by setting them up in the group, in the ministries that are taking place, so that you can go and, next one, reach more people. And so the minister is the person who's kind of the front man, who's out there gathering in more and more of the sheep, so as to bring, and he puts more and more of them under pastoral care around about, right, in the families. Now, you translate that into your church and your practices, but you'll see there's a problem with that, isn't there? The problem is, how many can the minister reach? Now, when I was doing this in my early years, I just did more and more and more and more until I was almost a basket case. They sent me away on a holiday because they could see I was just actually collapsing under the stretch of me doing all this. A holiday was really nice. Norfolk Island, that's where we always used to send our worst prisoners. And I had a nice time over there. Then I came back and I just started doing it all over again. Until some friends helped me see there is a different way of doing this altogether. And the key to it is finding some of the prayer and Bible group people and, next one, training them in ministry. I can't put all the words up, it's just initials. You can write down in your notes so as to get these right, so that you'll get it. Do the doodle and you'll be able to remember it. And so you get some of them and you train them in ministry. And so we invented some courses. A little course called Two Ways to Live, which is a course on how to share the gospel with a non-Christian friend. And it's a little catechism that helps you understand 6 points of theology. Little diagrams and doodles. If you don't know about these, go onto my website, philipjensen.com. There's two L's in Philip. And you'll see across to Matthias Media, and they have all these kinds of things that you can follow on the website. But we also had another one just for starters. 7 basic Bible studies that you do one-to-one with new Christians. And so we developed these courses and these programs and spent time training. But then we started training in other ways. We trained Sunday school teachers. We trained prayer and Bible group leaders. But especially we trained people to reach newcomers. Because, you see, I was spending more time now training people in ministry. I couldn't spend as much time with the newcomers. But that's all right, because, next one, the training in ministry meant that they were reaching the newcomers instead of me. And so more people, next one, were going into the prayer and Bible group. And indeed, there was a two-way flow now, because I was training people in how to run prayer and Bible groups, and I was getting the trainees to follow up more people who would then reach and bring more people. And so you actually have, in TM, the multiplier effect in ministry. And the multiplier effect is really critical, because as long as the ministry depended upon the minister doing it all, there was an absolute limit to how much was going to happen. But once the minister stops doing it all and starts training other people to do it, there is almost no limit to what can happen. And so that shift from me trying to do everything to getting other people to do things was critical in the expansion of the church and the preservation of my sanity. And so we saw the next step to happen. Because we worked out after a while, well, after people have been trained in ministry, what's the next step? And so we came up with our aim was to make people into self-starters. That is, into leaders. We're getting back to the leader. The leader is the person who takes initiative in responsibility. A self-starter. And remembering, I was doing this at a university church where people come and go because they pass through in life, and so we invented our description of a self-starter. We said, what do we want the young 18-year-old who comes up to university and joins our church, what do we want him to be when he leaves at 21 or 25? How would you describe him? Here is my definition of a self-starter. It's a dictation definition, so if you're a note, I'll give you time to write it down. A self-starter is one who, when they leave us, will continue as a Christian. Self-starter, when they leave us, will continue as a Christian. And will join a church. They'll continue as a Christian and they'll join a church. And they will start ministering the gospel. So that when they leave us, they'll continue as a Christian, join a church and start ministering the gospel without being asked to. The last bit, of course, is really important. Without being asked to. So if somebody left our church and joined your church, before you actually said, oh, there's a new fellow there that could teach Sunday school or something like that, you would see that they would start ministry. They'd be picking up books and putting them away for you, tidying up things after church, or they'd be offering to get cups of tea for people. Or they might sit down next to the person and say, how are you going in your quiet times? How are you going reading the Bible? And when they said, oh, not very well, they'd say, well, we'd like to read the Bible with me. I'll read the Bible with you. And suddenly you'd start saying, who is this young fellow who's around here doing all these things? Nobody's asked him to do it. And I'd say, yes, that's wonderful, isn't it? Because that's Christian leadership. He's exercising responsibility. And hopefully you'll welcome him into fellowship and then want to actually encourage him. But how do you train someone to be a self-starter? Well, there's an easy trick to that. I learned it from the medical fraternity. We've got some doctors amongst us, have we, here tonight? Oh, that's a pity. I was feeling a bit. Anyway, the medical fraternity, their system is simple. You watch one, you do one. What's the third bit? You teach one. Right? Now, why do they say you teach one? Because if you've watched it, you don't know how to do it. If you've watched it and you've done it, you know how to do it. If you've watched it and you've done it, and you teach it, you will always know how to do it. The third step is what enables you to keep on doing it. So we found people who were trained in ministry would do it as long as we kept training them. Well, we had to do more than that. We had to make them self-starters. So how do we get them to do that? We got them, next one, to train people in ministry. So it's one thing to learn how to use two ways to live with a non-Christian to explain the gospel, but it's even better to be able to learn how to train somebody else to use two ways to live. So the people who have ever been trained to use two ways to live have a less than 50-50 chance of continuing to use it. But the people who train people to use two ways to live always use it for the rest of their lives. So, you see how my time is now. I used to spend it all on the newcomers, then I started to spend it on the training and ministry, now I'm spending it on the self-starters. But does that mean I'm not getting as much ministry done? No. Because next one, the more people that you train in ministry, the more newcomers are going to be reached, the more people get, next one, put into prayer and Bible groups. So I'm actually, it's a continuing of the multiplying effect. Now, all this was completely, I was never trained to do this. It was a friend who taught me long into ministry years as we struggled with how do we get to reach more people, but how do we get to reach more people in a way that trains up leadership that will continue on beyond us. And so taking time off the front shop work in order to get back into the engine room was the best investment I made in many ways. The key is to move to TM and then SS so that next one, those people, will leave us and go into the world. Now that is the program for the lay leadership of the church. But it's in the process of especially training people in ministry that we made a great discovery. We kept on finding folks who were worth watching. And so the next one. And the dotted line up there is really critical. It's one of the most important lines on all that. That's why I put it in the dotted to emphasise it. And we found blokes worth watching. And I may say, blokesses worth watching as well. Blokes and blokesses worth watching. That is, they were the people who really had gifts that made you think this bloke should do it full time. This is not just your average Christian. This is someone who's particularly gifted by God in sharing the gospel with others. They've just got that. It's an indefinable thing very often. But how do you know if somebody can do it? See, Tim's sitting down here. Now, those of you who don't know Tim, hands up those who don't know Tim. Okay. Hands up those who don't know Tim and who think that he's a wonderful tenor. Hands up those who think he's a wonderful bass. Hands up those who think he can sing well. How come you don't know? A good 20% of you of the congregation here didn't know Tim, but you couldn't work out whether he could sing. Answer, because you've never heard him. But if I said, Tim, now come in here and sing, then we would know the truth. Very clearly, wouldn't we? Right? His voice hasn't broken, yet it's still soprano. And so, how do you know if someone has got a gift to do something? By getting them to do it. It's the only way I know. I can theorise, oh, this man would be a great preacher. There's only one way I can know. Put him in the pulpit, give him the morning, let him have a go at it. Then you'll know. Might do several times. So how do I know who are the people to put my hand on and say, you should go into full-time ministry It's by the training in ministry box. And so once I identify them as potentials, we then put them into next one, the ministry training strategy, that's what you're using here. And so we gave them 2 years full-time ministry experience at which they and we could see. Now, we got it wrong some of the time. And the first 100 men that we put through the scheme, five of them, we decided together that they shouldn't go any further. They shouldn't go into college. So we had a 5% failure rate in picking people. I guess subsequent to that, another 5%, now that they're out in full-time ministry, have shown that we were still wrong in our choice. And so 9 out of 10, but we could find 9 out of 10 full-time ministries fairly accurately just by putting them through 2 years of rigorous training with us in the ministry training. But how did we find which ones to pick? Well, it was the TM bit. If you haven't got a big program in training in ministry, you'll never be able to raise up the ministers or the lay ministers, the self-starters. For those who went to MTS, we then put them in next box to Moore College, where we sent them to be trained for 4 years of theological training in order to send them, next one, out into the world. So the left-hand set of boxes, that's how we train up the lay membership of our congregations in an expanding fashion. Because the more and more you have in this training kind of program, the more ministry is happening. And the right-hand side of the box, that's how we find those who should be set aside from their normal tasks of work to go into full-time Christian ministry. You see the pattern? It's a simple model, isn't it, to grasp hold of? But if you've ever had to advertise for Sunday school teachers, or for youth fellowship leaders, or for people to go on the flower roster, or for people to be, it's because you didn't train the year beforehand. My experience was that the more people we trained, the more we needed them the next year. So we didn't wait until we had a shortage and then look and train people. We trained people we had no shortage. And we kept on being required to meet them. That is, we trained 5 Sunday school teachers. There was no need for any more Sunday school teachers next year. But when next year came and more children came to church, we could start 5 new classes because we had teachers already trained. And my experience was, over the years, we always needed every person we trained. So we trained 20 home Bible study group leaders. By the end of the next year, we had 20 more home Bible studies that needed. And so it's a funny physics. It's counterintuitive in a sense, but it works. Once you have people who are trained to do the ministries, then you take up the opportunities that come by you. When you don't have people trained to do the ministries, then the opportunities come and you miss them because you've got nothing to do. You've got no one to do it. So you've got to, before you need anybody, have them trained. So everybody in church should be in the process of training, and if they're already trained, they should be like self-starters in the process of training others. And so there's always this training mentality within church life, as we either are being trained or are training others, that will expand the work. And it's in that context of a training mentality that you'll find the missionaries. You'll find the people that you're going to export into the world in paid ministry. Number 6. This is as we started the evening, where Wally started, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. That's the verse. It's a clear command of the apostle, under the inspiration of God, that what you have learnt from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to entrust it to others. And so there's several generations, the apostle to Timothy, Timothy to these faithful men to the next generation, and of course it's not to stop there. That is the pattern they should be doing as well. That's always, we are in the pass the baton character of Christian life. So who are you passing the baton to? That's what training in ministry does for us, you see. It structures the way in which we're passing on the baton as we find these people. And the 7th point is my last point. Our big problem in Sydney and Australia, and I presume here, is materialism. Materialism has defeated Christianity in the Western world. It's not science, it's not philosophy, it's not intellectuals. It's technology that has produced for us a material style of life that is consumerist and individualist, and which is all around us everywhere, like air that we breathe, so that we can't even see it. You can't even recognise it. But the air is polluted. But you can't see the pollution in the air, and so you just are breathing in lead poisoning, even though you don't know you are, and it's rotting your brains. Well, likewise, materialism is just like that. It is everywhere. So it's very hard to see it. But it is destroying Christianity in our community on whole fronts. Now, that's another subject that I could go on all night about, but in particular, I'll give you an illustration which is critical on the subject of people going into the ministry, or people going into the mission field, and even people doing things like teaching Sunday school. That is, there are three kinds of work. There's a job. No, we don't bother with the others. I haven't got that on these. There's a job. There's a career. There's a vocation. The job is when people go to work in order to earn money, in order to clothe themselves, feed themselves, house themselves, look after their families. What they're doing, they have no necessary inherent interest in. If they do, well, that's fun and that's good. And if they don't, well, it doesn't matter. They've still got to go and do it. In hard times, they'll take any job. The reason they're doing it, the boss has reasons. He wants to do this and that. The customer has reasons. But the worker, he just wants the paycheck at the end of the day. He's doing a job. That's what he's doing. And all Christians must pay for themselves, and so shouldn't be lazy and should get jobs. Of recent years, later part of the 20th century, a new thing was invented called a career. A career is a different thing. Because in a career, the person is not working for the money, although they'll take it, and they generally get more than the person in the job. They're not working for the money. They're working for personal advancement and for self-fulfillment. And they inject into work a whole meaning of life experience, and they move from industry to industry as they climb up the ladder. It's aspirational, it's getting ahead. And so I come out of university as an engineer, and after 4 or 5 years, I move in the company into being a manager and into administration, and then I move from there into being the executive class, and then I move from there into being a company manager and a CEO of an industry, and then I get onto boards. And in the end, the board I'm on has got absolutely nothing to do with engineering. You know, I'm on the board of a social welfare agency. It's, you know, as far away from engineering. It doesn't matter, because I'm really following a career path that is always upward, always better, always improving myself. That is materialism, friends. It's rotting our world. There's a third thing called vocation. Or we don't know what to call it. Hobby, if you like. It's where people get paid to do the things they want to do anyway. The artist, the drummer, the musician. Notice I kept those two separate. Hard call. Whoa. The sports person. You know, the professional cricketer, the professional footballer or whoever. People who, hey, if you didn't pay me, I'd do it anyway. Because it's what I like doing. The writer, the novelist, the poet. Now, some of them, of course, are paid a pittance. But they don't care because they're doing what is their passion. Now, all kinds of surveys have been done of recent times about these three groups of people, and especially about happiness, because the non-Christian believes happiness is the good for life. And so who are the happiest? The people in the job, the people in the career, the people with the vocation? Well, the people with a job are happy, and the people with a vocation are doubly happy, and the people with a career are miserable. That is the uniform, consistent understanding we see now. They're never satisfied because they're always on the climb up and they're always looking in their navels to find their fulfillment because it's all about me, 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 and there's not enough of me. I can't get more. Now, some of these people on vacations, I did music shows, but some of them, it's actually the job they do that they love. It's the engineer who loves engineering, who would make things and fiddle with things whether he was paid or not. You know, on the weekend when he goes home, he still wants to actually make a little gadget or a widget of some kind or other because he just likes it. It's the doctor. See, there are some doctors who do it just for the money, and there are some doctors who do it so as to get their advancement up to being professors, and there are some doctors because they just like actually helping people's bodies. And they're just interested in medicine itself. Those are the ones. The people who do what they would want to do anyway are the happiest of all. The career ones, they're the unhappy. The job ones. Now, the Bible teaches jobs and the Bible teaches vocations, but it never teaches career. But most Christians are middle class in Sydney, and most Christians are materialists. And so most Christians are adamant on careers. And we've Christianised them and given a sense and meaning and purpose. And so we have the Holy Spirit has called me and led me into being a doctor, a dentist, a lawyer. I'm waiting for the Holy Spirit to lead people into being street sweepers and garbage collectors. But the Holy Spirit's a very middle class Holy Spirit in Sydney. He only ever inspires and calls people into upwardly mobility. That's the only direction he ever seems to lead people, which makes me a tad suspicious. The Bible doesn't talk about careers, it talks about jobs. And jobs are noble, proper enterprises for us to have. Never let people put you down because you are working for an honest living. Whatever you are doing in this honest living. Let the labourer work with his hands that he may have to be able to give away to those who are in need. He doesn't work with his hands so as to bring in the kingdom of God. He works with his hands so as to be able to provide for others. That's the reason for job. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3, you'll see it. And so when we say to people, you should be set aside from your job in order to do what you would do voluntarily anyway, namely teach Sunday school and teach the Bible and serve others, because that's what we're inviting people to do, from move from category 1 to category 3, we keep coming across materialistic Christians who say, no, no, I've got to change the world by being a heart surgeon. I've got to change the world by being a dentist who can build the ultimate bridge in the mouth. I'm going to make a difference to... And the career gets in the way. But it gets in the way of the layman too, doesn't it? Because I used to teach Sunday school and I got my job, but my job was a career. And in my career they said, oh, we want you over in Australia next week, and the week after that you've got to be in Singapore, and the week after that you'll be in Chicago. But don't worry, we'll bring you back to Christchurch the week after that. I can't teach my Sunday school class that way, can I? And so what do? For the sake of my career, I give up my Sunday school class. If I was doing a job, I wouldn't be giving up my Sunday school class. But because I'm in a career, I can't afford to take a drop. I can't afford to say, no, I'm not going. I'm working for you 9 to 5, Monday to Friday. That's enough. That's death to a career, isn't it? But it's life to your Sunday school class. Careerism is undermining Christian ministry. Because we don't really think we're living in this age for the salvation of others. Well, you were promised a question time.
What does TM look like, training in ministry or transcendental meditation or something? What does it look like in practice?
What does TM look like in practice? Yes. It certainly doesn't look like transcendental meditation. No. A key to training people in ministry is personal. So the first time I did it, I trained 150 people in 2 ways to live in 6 weeks. And my advisor at the time said to me, Philip, if you do that in 6 months' time, no one will be using it. And I said, you don't know what you're talking about. You've just been training people for years. What would you know? I know everything. I haven't done it ever before. So I did it, you see. And I got people in groups of 6, and I went through 2 ways to live over 6 weeks, showing them how it worked, how you learnt it by heart, how you shared it. Hands up those who have seen 2 ways to live. Am I talking about something you don't know? Good. And so I went through that. 6 months later, I checked and no one was using it. So I went back, tail between legs, said to the man, what have I got to do? And he said, just train one or two. So I said, how does that work? He says, well, if you train one or two, then in 6 months or 6 weeks' time, etc., then the two or three of you then go and train one or two more. And you do it in exponential, you do it like a pyramid selling, excuse that phrase, mechanism. And so that's what we did. We went back and I just got two and I trained two and I worked very personally with them. And when they were confident and comfortable in using it and beginning to use it, I said, okay, now fellas, we've got to go and teach some others. So they all took one and I took two and we did it again in 6 weeks. So it starts very slowly. But of course, down the track, it takes off. So it becomes used everywhere. Now, how do we do it? It's partly got to do with teaching the information, but it's also got to do with homework exercises to do and helping them do it. So in Two Ways to Live, having learnt it, 1 week's homework was to share this with a Christian friend, because people are terrified and nervous about doing it. And so they go back and find a Christian friend and they go through and they share it with a friend. They come back and I talk to them, how did that go? What did you do wrong? What did you do right? How did it happen? Then the next week is, okay, I'll take you out and we'll go find a stranger in the street and share it with a stranger in the street and I'll do it. And so I'll do it in front of them. And then they talk about how that happened. Then the next week, we'll do it and you'll do it to the stranger. And then another week's homework is, okay, I want you to find a non-Christian friend and share it with them. So it's not just teaching course, it's training. You can't learn a skill like, say, sawing timber by sitting in a class and discussing a saw and discussing timber. You do need to have a classroom work so as to explain things like keep breathing, don't stop breathing when you're sawing because you'll run out of puff soon. But you need you need timber and you need a saw in your hand and you need someone standing beside you while you're doing it. Does that answer what you're asking? Well, the best one really to start is Just for Starters, which is 7 basic Bible studies that we do with people. These are the 2 basic courses, so that everybody in the congregation knew how to lead someone to Christ and what the gospel is and how to follow up a new Christian. I want every Christian to know how to do that. Nearly every Christian is able to do it if they've got simple tools and some training in being able to. And it was much the same kind of thing, but it's much easier. It's less threatening because you're doing a structured Bible study with Christians. That's an easier, less threatening. So generally, we discovered over time, train people in that first so they get confidence up in their ability to just talk to another person about the things of God. And then when they finish that, then move to Two Ways to Live, where they're going to talk to a non-Christian about the things of God. They're the 2 basic things. Now, that's a 7-week course, or a 12-week course, I think, and that's a 6-week course, so there's 18 weeks of training, right, which is a fair slab of training. By which time, we then start talking, well, what are your particular gifts? Now, we've discovered in that period of time that Tim is a terrific singer. And so we say, okay, well, why don't we get Tim over with our music man to talk about how he can use his gifts to serve the congregation as opposed to showing off? Because nearly everybody who's trained in music today is trained to be a performer. Performers are a pain in the neck in the church. What we need are accompanists. Because the choir of the church is the church. Whatever choir you may or may not have out the front, you don't have them out here anymore, whatever choir you may or may not have out the front is there to accompany the real choir, namely the congregation. And whatever music you play to help the congregation sing. But people aren't trained in how to do that anymore. They're trained in how to perform for other people. And so we need to then run training programs. Anyone got interest in ministry, in music, to train them in that. But then there's a whole range of other things. So there's Sunday school. Someone's obviously interested in children. We say, well, let's take you through how to train children and how to teach children. And we find teachers to help them with that. But the 2 basics are Just for Starters and 2 Ways to Live. And on that are all kinds of specialties. I suppose the main in the work we were doing, because we had so many prayer and Bible groups, the main specialty we had was how to lead a Bible study group. Now, because we were at university work, we were trying to train them how to write their own studies. at the cathedral, I'm much more likely to be training people in how to run studies that you buy, books that you buy, because they haven't necessarily got the same intellectual abilities to be able to write their own.
Is there anything you would do differently when training young adults for leadership than you would with other age groups?
Yes. Young adults have a terrific advantage. Because their brains haven't properly developed, it's much easier to teach them and train them in new tricks than older people. Older people, a six-week course is going to take 12 weeks. See, two ways to live, you've got to learn off by heart. When you're young, learning something off by heart is not very hard at all. As you get older, learning something new off by heart actually takes longer. And as you get older, some people grow in their confidence and ability to talk to strangers. Some people actually have a decreased ability. When you're young, you don't have ability one way or another. You just have gall and gumption and stupidity on your side. And you see, a key part of brain development that doesn't happen until you're 25 is risk-taking. And so they don't know about risks, so they'll go and talk to anybody anywhere because they don't know the risk. When you get older, you know the risk. You think, oh, gee, I'm not sure they want to talk to me. And so all kinds. So it, I think an older person, you've got to spend more time personally caring for them. Because the heart of training is not the course. The heart of training is the personal relationship between the trainer and the trainee. That's the heart of it. So that's why 150 people in 6 weeks didn't work, because there was no personal relationship between me and the trainee. That's why, in a sense, this discussion does and doesn't work, because there are too many of you. I don't know any of you. I can't work out where you're coming from, what you need to hear from me or don't know. I'm just shooting out the arrows here, there, and those that hit, hit. And so if you're going to really train people, you've got to get in small enough context to spend time with them. Now, that's frustrating to us because it takes a long time that way. But on the other hand, if you do it properly, the exponential growth is huge. But it just takes time to get that growing.
Philip, we as a culture tend to be quite apathetic. How do you get people involved and then passionate about being involved?
I didn't know that about you. I thought that was Australia. The big box around the outside is the prayer and biblical exposition. And it's the preaching ministry of God's word that makes people, the prayerful preaching of God's word, that makes people soft to the issues that will lead them to be training. So as we hear about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us, as we hear of the grace of God and our forgiveness and mercy, as we preach through the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the congregations become soft to the idea of giving our lives for the salvation of others. If you're not being taught the word of God, then the kinds of things that are involved in sacrificing your life for anybody, let alone for their salvation, is ridiculous. I mean, why should I waste my life doing that? I spoke to a non-Christian man about his retirement. I said, what are you going to do when you retire? He said, oh, I don't know. And I said, well, there's lots of voluntary work to do. He said, I'm not going to do voluntary work. If people aren't willing to pay for it, they don't value it. If they don't value it, why should I? Now, fairly crude, fairly honest, but, you know, that's how a non-Christian thinks, ultimately. But the Christian mind wouldn't think that. And so how? Well, it's because the prayerful teaching of God's word softens the hearts to be ready for it. My problem was that's all I did. I softened the hearts by the biblical preaching of God's word, but then no one had anything to do with it until my friends taught me about training others in ministry. So even recently, I preached a terrific series on prayer. I can't tell you how great this series was because humility prevents me from mentioning this wonderful series on prayer, which you can download, philipjensen.com. And actually, we turned it into a book, which I think is up in the bookstore, Prayer and the Guide. And a lovely lady came to me later. She's up in glory now. She's a dear soul. And she said to me, Philip, that was a wonderful series on prayer. She said, I learnt so much. Yeah, well, it was, wasn't it? And then she said, this is typical. This is the capacity of all ladies to you know, cut men off at their knees. And she said, you know, as a result of that, though, I don't think there'll be one more person in the prayer, in the cathedral doing any more praying than there was when we started. Because there was no training. There was no practice. There was no practicality. There was no, this is what to do. How about we meet on Thursday morning or Saturday morning and do it? There was just the softening work of the pulpit. Now, you need the softening work of the pulpit. And the pastor giving the example and the rest of it. But unless there is clear to turn principle into practice, most people find difficult. So they hear the principle and say, yes, but what am I supposed to do with the principle? Now, without the principle, just teaching the practice is legalism. You know, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do, and that kills the heart and the mind and the congregation. And so that's why you've got to have the box, and this is what you do in the box.